Father, we thank you that we could gather here tonight in your name, and thank you for the privilege and the blessing that is ours to study your word together and now to come together for prayer and supplication. And Lord, you are truly a great God. Thank you for, even as we have just sung, all that you've done for us and opening our eyes to the truth about Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins, took our place on the cross of Calvary so that we might have eternal life. And it's based on all his merit and what he has done on our behalf that we move forward, compelled by that love, compelled by that sacrifice. And Lord, I pray that we would live our lives accordingly. And even as we are going to look at tonight, in keeping our hearts, keeping us from sin and from temptation, from sin, evil, wickedness. And I pray that you would just help us to be compelled by the love of Christ, constrained by the love of Christ, as the Apostle Paul said. And we pray that you would just bless our time now, the study of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please join me tonight, if you would, in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 is where we find ourselves tonight. A well-known evangelist of the past named Billy Sunday was once an outfielder on the Chicago White Sox baseball team. And word is that he could run the bases in 14 seconds flat from a standing position. He was known as the most acrobatic and physical preacher of his day, some say traveling over a mile during the delivery of each of his messages. He was saved at the Pacific Garden Reserve Mission in Chicago in the fall of 1887, and he bid goodbye to an outstanding baseball career in order that he might serve God. And he never looked back. Billy Sunday, in his day, he never spared himself, not for those that he wanted to help in his vigor on the attacks on sin. That's what he was particularly known for. He thundered against evil from the 1890s all the way to the Great Depression. His hatred for sin and for evil was only superseded by his life of holiness and cleanliness of life and heart after God. In fact, Dr. Homer Rodhever, who knew him after his salvation for some 30 years, but he often would say that he never heard Billy Sunday tell an off-color joke. He never heard him say an unclean or slanderous statement, or he never saw anything that would bring a reproach on the name of Christ that came out of Billy Sunday's life. Billy Sunday preached Christ as the only answer to man's desperate need until his death in 1935. In the midst of his preaching of the gospel, he was often heard saying, and he was well known for this statement, he says, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. When I'm old, fistless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition." And he would say that quite often. I submit to you, beloved, that that's the kind of attitude that we, as genuinely blood-bought believers, we should have toward sin, toward evil, toward wickedness. And so the question comes to us tonight as we look at the Word of God, do we? Now, in looking at this second supernatural behavior of a redeemed child of God's, which God the Holy Spirit will help us to do, by the way, if we'll only submit to his will, his word, and his way. But Paul now says, verse 9, after telling us that we are to have love without dissimulation or love without hypocrisy, and it's something, of course, that is actually very foundational to the rest of these behaviors that we are looking at. But he says this, he says, "Abhor that which is evil. Now, in looking at this second behavior, perhaps it might do us well, and that's how I like studying things, to handle the term evil first off before the certain attitude or the action that we see here of abhorring, seeing that evil is the object of our concern. And we need to know exactly what we need to abhor before we can effectively and we can properly do it. Isn't that right? There seems to be many words, there seems to be many nuances that I can think of in the English translation of our Bibles that describes for us in its broadest sense, if you will, the idea of evil that we see mentioned here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, such as sin, transgression, trespasses, iniquity, wickedness, lawlessness, malice, maliciousness, bad, ill, vile, naughtiness, wrong, wrongdoing, evil speaking, which is often referred to as blasphemy, by the way. Some of us might even remember in the King James Version the huge word concupiscence. How many remember that word in the King James Version? It essentially means evil or bad desires or forbidden lusts. But it's all evil. So there are many words, and my point is, in the English translation, to get across or to convey the idea of the term evil as we find here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. And there seems to be fewer, let me just say this, Greek words and nuances in the original language of the text that are used when describing evil or sin, such, just to name a few, as hamartia, parapetoma, kakas, phalon, paneras, animas, and parabasis. And there are, of course, variations of each of those. But as we come to the translation of the word that appears here in Romans 12, 9, and other places in the English text as evil, there are actually only three different Greek terms it's translated from. And hopefully you got a handout tonight when you came in. But the basic one and the wider one, and it's not the one actually that we find here in Romans 12, 9, but it is the word kakas. And that's what it is in adjective form. It's the word kakia in noun form, and it's the word kako in verb form. And it stands for whatever is evil in character, whatever is base in distinction. There is another one, not used very much, and also it's not found here in Romans 12, 9, but it is the Greek word phallos, phallos, and it's in adjective form, phallon. In noun form, it's phallos. And this word has to do with something or someone taking on a sense of worthlessness or paltry, contemptibleness, badness, baseness. It belongs to a low order of things, taking on a practice of a low order of evil things. Now, that brings us to the third Greek term on your handout, and it is the one that is used here in Romans 12:9. It's the term paneras, paneras. And it comes from the root word panas, which means labor, toil, sorrow, or pain. And putting it with the ending of the word eras, which denotes the idea of causing something, together it means to cause pain. It means to cause sorrow or extreme toil on or upon someone. It's interesting that in several passages, like in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, that Satan himself is called the paneras, translated there as, in some of your Bibles, the wicked one or the evil one. In other words, he by his very nature, by his very person, as he is true evil, he causes labor, he causes pain, sorrow, terrible toil upon those he oppresses as he tempts them with the things that will essentially drag them down. Therefore, the word, in its most basic understanding, it has come to denote the idea of that which drags someone down to pain and to sorrow and to heartache and to trouble and to woe. And this is what the devil does, beloved, what evil does. And let me tell you, the devil delights in dragging others down with him into his evil. Does he not? And he delights in creating excessive hurt, pain, sorrow, and extreme toil and heartache. I mean, if he could, if allowed him by the hand of our sovereign, all-powerful God, but he would slay every one of us with his evil, with his wickedness. Do you remember what Jesus said? In fact, I'm reminded to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, not long before our Lord's death, where Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith it fail not." I think of the Lord Jesus' words. You might want to just turn there for a brief moment. There in John 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, as he spoke to the Pharisees. You remember what he said, and I'll just kind of break in here to the dialogue that's going on. But he said to them, verse 44, John chapter 8, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Clearly, this is his nature. I want you to notice there in verse 44 the words, "he was." That means in being. This is what he was by nature. And then when it says "of his own" there at the end, "he speaketh of his own," it's talking again of his nature. So he's a murderer by nature. He's a liar by nature. And so are all of his children, left in their natural condition before coming to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was our nature as children of wrath. So going back to it, Romans 12, 9, it's interesting that this word evil, or poneros, it's used of Satan, but it's the Greek word in our English from which we get the English word pornography from, poneria. And we probably are all aware of pornography being something that drags one down into evil, and excessive evil, and more evil, and great pain and sorrow and heartache. And it's something that imprisons one there, and it seeks to keep one there. It's just like Satan wants to do with hell, which I believe he knows deep down will be his end. He wants to drag everyone there with him, causing utter pain and sorrow, and he wants to keep us there forever. So going back to Romans 12, 9, where Paul says, "Abhor that which is evil," or "abhor that which is poneros." He is telling us to carry out this action or attitude of abhorrence, which we'll get back to in a moment, toward anything that is innately and obviously evil, wicked, or base, and which will cause great pain and sorrow. saying, don't come near those things. They're not of God because they will drag you down physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, in all ways, causing you great heartache, causing you great trouble, great turmoil, great loss, and even death. And of course, physically speaking, if you're a believer, it may even do that. And if you're not, both physically and eternally speaking. And of course, these are just the dreaded personal effects. May I say that? Which says nothing of the effects it has in relationship to our God, as it completely offends our holy, just Creator God's heart, leading to his holy wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Evil is detestable to our God. I can't emphasize that enough. He hates it. He hates it. And those who will continue in it, apart from Jesus Christ, these are all at enmity with God. And he must, in his perfect justice and character, he must punish and send all evil doers without Christ to an eternal hell, to an eternal end. So, going back to it then, and as I thought about it and what evil is, this could mean anything from evil, sinful ideologies of this world that, if adopted, even in the slightest degree, will cause pain, sorrow, and lead to even death. We're seeing it today in a big way. It could mean humanistic thinking or attitudes that, if accepted in any way, even mildly, that can drag one down. It could mean any wicked thing or place or person or object that, if touched or coddled or embraced or brought close to one's bosom, one's body, one's mind, that will bring down great sorrow and pain and even death upon our heads. I think every one of us, whether regenerate or unregenerate, saved or unsaved, has a pretty good idea of what evil is and what it is not. What ways, what things, what people even will cause great pain and sorrow and trouble on our heads. Nevertheless, because this dreadful fleshly disposition that we have within us, as Paul even talks about in Romans chapter 7, we basically find ourselves falling back into it, even as the redeemed in Jesus Christ. But it's as one man said, he says, the devil is an artist and he paints sin or evil in very attractive colors, even to fool the redeemed in Christ. But whether attractive or not, let me just say this. Dripping from the canvas, the evil is still visible, and it needs to be seen, it needs to be detected, it needs to be acknowledged, and never ignored. Someone else compared evil to an iceberg. I kind of like the comparison, and how when you see an iceberg, you need to realize that only 1/10 to 1/8 of that iceberg appears above the waterline, the surface, and that the rest of it lies beneath the surface of the water, not visible. And that may be true where superficially it doesn't look that bad when we talk about evil, when we talk about sin, and the greater part of evil is out of sight. That may be true, but the fact still remains that there is still a tenth, there is an eighth showing, and we need to recognize that tenth. We need to recognize that eighth and what it is. And we are, I believe, all given the ability as human beings to do so. And I'm talking regenerate and unregenerate. You know, I believe, because God tells us this, that He puts within every person, if you just go to Romans 2:15 for a moment, he puts within every person what's called a conscience. A conscience that knows the difference between what is good and what is evil. Does he not? In fact, if you question that, look at verse 14, beginning verse 14. Because this is us before we were saved in our natural condition. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, in other words, we weren't given the Ten Commandments like the Jews were, but do by nature, when they don't have the law, but and yet they do by nature, there it is, the built-in nature, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. There's your conscience. Look at verse 15, which show the work of the law written, there it is, in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Do you see it? This is talking about all unsaved men in general. And it's talking about us as well. We have the law written in our hearts as redeemed individuals. It's just we are so good, and let me just say this, humanly, and our world is such an expert at it, of relabeling, and this gets us to the next part of our outlines, evil, relabeling sin. Or we rationalize it, that it's not so bad. And eventually we become, what, callous to it? We become desensitized to it, if we're not careful? To the point where we begin, like it says, you're familiar with Isaiah 5, verse 20. We've even had it on the sign out there before. To call evil good and good evil. That's what our world is doing. Where we begin to take darkness for light and light for darkness. Or we replace bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As far as relabeling it, I think the late Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, who often he spoke on the subject of sin, of evil, and he did not mince words, but he defined sin as the abominable thing that God hates. Well, one day, a leader from his congregation came to him and urged him to stop using the ugly S word, sin. He said, Dr. Chapman, we wish that you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in sin. Call it something else, an inhibition, an error, a mistake, or even a twist in our nature. Dr. Chapman replied as he walked over near his desk and he grabbed a bottle off the desk. He says, I understand what you mean. This bottle contains strychnine. You will see that the red label here reads poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste one on that says wintergreen? He went on to tell the man, the more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose will be. The more dangerous the dose will be. And it's sad, but it's true. That even we as Christians, we have gotten into the trap at times of relabeling evil, relabeling sin. Why? We don't want to call it evil. We don't want to call it sin anymore nowadays. I mean, sometimes without even realizing it, we make it in name pretty innocent or harmless or at least more harmless than the use of the words evil or the word sin or the word wickedness. I mean, you can't say those words, right? I want you to consider this poem. And this appeared in Moody Monthly years ago, and I had cut it out, which most of us probably have heard at one time or another concerning sin. And it says this, man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it a blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury. God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it a madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it a willfulness. We need to call it what God calls it, beloved. We need to see it as God sees it. Years ago now, in talking with another brother in Christ, I can remember him saying how even when we have sinned against someone, in whatever way that we might have done that, whether we said something or did something against them, and when we go to ask forgiveness and we look to make things right, hopefully we do that, our terminology oftentimes refuses to call it what it was and to label it what it was properly, correctly. For instance, instead of coming up and saying, please forgive me, I committed sin against you, acted wickedly against you, and I repent of the sin and the evil that I've done, which hurt you so, would you please forgive me? Rather than that, what do? We soften the whole thing. We label it in such a way that it doesn't seem quite as harsh or quite as harmful, not so realistically sinful and evil, if you know what I mean. And as we say such things as, I'm sorry, I apologize, and we leave it at that, or I'm sorry if I offended you by that, or I did wrongly, or I made a mistake, I apologize. Actually, it's interesting that I was doing a little research on this, looking at the word apologize that we so often use, and it speaks of giving a defense. Isn't that funny? A defense of oneself, okay, if you like. You see, when we sin against each other, there should be no defense, just humility, just contriteness. So do you see what I'm talking about? So even we as Christians, I'm afraid, we relabel this whole thing as it concerns evil. And instead of handing it the words, what it should be, and we change it up, we soften it, we make it something else. And we change it a bit, we soften it, that is, if we are even willing at all to acknowledge it for what it really is. I fear that we as Christians, I'm including myself, we have not only relabeled evil, but we rationalize evil and evil things away as no big deal. It's okay. And this is the second thing where we say, well, I've seen worse. You ever heard that before in regard to sin or evil? And as if that makes it right and good, right? Or my action wasn't as bad as so-and-so's on a comparison scale, you know? Or everybody's doing it, so it must be all right, right? We've heard that. Oh, it's okay for me because I can handle it. I'm mature, you know? And you see, we twist things. We twist things to justify behavior and attitudes and actions. I wasn't really sinfully angry, but, you know, the Bible talks about a righteous indignation, a righteous anger. I've gotten that before over the years in my ministry. Oh, how about my motive was pure, therefore what I did wasn't evil, it wasn't sinful. Or I was just intense. And because in my mind, I think that my motive was pure, or because I was well-intentioned, perhaps, then you see, that nullifies the evil thing, right? Wrong. Again, please don't fall into the trap. Our motives could have been well-intentioned, or we may have been very sincere, and yet still we're walking in sin, we're walking in evil, we're failing to see it as such. As what we may think sometimes is well-intentioned or well-do-good, you know, well-motive, a good motive, it wasn't a good motive at all. It wasn't well-intentioned. It was a wrong one. What we think is very sincere can be sincerely wrong. You see? I mean, it needs to mesh with what the Word of God says. Or how about the rationale that says, well, if I don't get caught or stopped in it, then it's not really evil. What rationalizers we have. So we need to watch out, especially as those redeemed in Christ, relabeling evil, number one. Secondly, rationalizing evil, number two. And then thirdly, we need to watch out for becoming desensitized toward evil and sinful things and places and people of our world and even attitudes. Another terminology might be calloused toward it. We become like the little girl from London who years ago now, she was discovered with a rare disease. She came one day to her mother. She held up her wrist, and it was just dangling. And she says, "Look, Mommy, my hand is bent the wrong way." And there were no tears in her eyes. She felt no pain whatsoever. And that was when she was 4 years old. When she was six, her parents noticed that she was walking with a limp. A doctor discovered that the girl had badly fractured her thigh. Still, she felt no pain. And by the time the girl turned 14, she had grown careful now, but occasionally she would look at blisters and burns on her hand and she would wonder, how and when in the world did I do that? How did that happen? She was insensitive to pain. Medical specialists were baffled by the case, and then they came up with a name, and I'm going to try to pronounce it for calling it, and it was ganglia neuropathy, or thereabouts, okay? And beloved, there is another insensitiveness, if I could call it that, which is far deadlier, far more dangerous than what that little girl had. And that's in the spiritual realm. An insensitivity toward sin and toward evil. And God takes it very seriously. We become, if not careful, like that proverbial frog. You've heard of the frog. If thrown in a pail of hot water, it'll jump right out. All right? But if put in a pail of cool water and then gradually heated, the frog will stay in it until it kills him, it cooks him. And he never realizes it until he's dead and there's no realizing it then, right? Whereas once we may have seen evil as hot and we jumped away from it, perhaps now, we've allowed little by little it to creep into our lives, and without even realizing it, we are on our way to being cooked as we become so desensitized to that which will drag us into its terrible lair of pain and heartache and loss. A preacher evangelist, he once says this, he says, "I think television," and of course we know we're far beyond television today, but it's the same concept. I think television is having a detrimental effect on Christians. They are no longer sensitive to sin. Television has brought the nightclub into the home, along with violence and sex, things which Christians looked upon, and this is when he was writing, 10 years ago with abhorrence. They are gradually becoming desensitized. And I can cite case after case, he says, where Christians now watch these things on television without feeling any twinge of conscience, unquote. Eventually what happens, if we're not careful, is that your conscience can become seared toward evil and toward sin as with a hot iron. You know, when you burn yourself and it becomes calloused, and Paul even talks about this in 1 Timothy 4:2, and he says this is something that will be prevalent in the latter days. I'd say we're in the last days. The last days of the last days, wouldn't you? I believe we are. Yeah, I mean, yes, things around us are becoming more desensitized toward evil and the very real dangers of evil. And we need to be careful as believers. So we can relabel evil, number one. We can rationalize evil away, number two. We can become desensitized to evil, number three. And then lastly, let me just handle this before we look to close our time. We take on the attitude regarding evil which says, let's see how close I can get without getting burnt. We do, as it were, a balancing act on the line of demarcation between good and evil. And such a balancing act is bound to wind up disastrous every time. My mind went to the story about a woman of wealth who wanted to hire a coachman. Three persons applied for the job, and when she spoke to the applicants, she asked each of them a question. She says, tell me, if you drove my coach around a steep corner with a precipice on one side, how near could you go to the precipice? The first applicant said this, well, I think I could keep within 12 inches of the precipice and we would still be perfectly safe. The next man said, well, I could take you a hair's breadth and we would still be safe. The third man said, madam, if I'm going to get this job and you want me as your coachman, I'm telling you that when we go around that corner, I'm going as far from the precipice as I can. He was employed. He was hired. That's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of spirit that God expects of one employed in his family in relationship to evil. That must be our attitude, Christian, toward evil, toward sin, no matter how it's colored, no matter how little of it is above the surface of the water, if it has the slightest tinge or the detection of being something that is evil or sinful before our God or against his word, we ought to flee from it. We ought to stay as far away from it as possible. Don't dare get close to it and think that we can play with it or try to toy with it without buying the farm, so to speak. We are told, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, it says, abstain from every appearance of what? Evil. It's actually translated there, hold yourself off of continually all forms, all kinds of evil. And the word there, by the way, is the word, our word, paneros. Now, that brings us, and just before we close here, to the object of this command here by Paul for the believer, to the action and the attitude we are to take against it. Going back to Romans 12:9. Look at Romans 12:9 once again. Paul says, abhor that which is evil, paneros.
Abhor that which drags down, that leads to or that causes great pain or trouble or turmoil or even death. And the word translated abhor here is a compound Greek word. It's the word, and this is in your outlines as well, it's the word apostugeo. And the first part of the word, it's a prepositional prefix, and it's the word apo, and it means to separate from something. When used as a preposition alone, it means out of or it means away from something. The root part of the word is the word stugeo, and it means to hate, it means to detest, it means to stand in horror of. It's almost, as I studied it, it's a double emphasis. Or it carries with it a certain intensity, which together it means to separate from something with utter horror, to separate from it with a detestableness, with an utter hatred toward it. So this thing, this person, or whatever it is, that is something that is sin and that is evil, and we know will cause trouble and pain and sorrow and even death, no matter how pleasurable it may appear on the surface or how slightly it may appear, it needs to be separated from with a contempt and a detestableness over it. I see in this word both an action and I see an attitude. In the first part of the word, apo, which means separation, I see an action. Whether a physical one, could be, a mental act, but we get away from it. Whether it's physical or mental or emotional or whatever. And in the second part of the word stegeo, I see an attitude that we are to have toward this action or this attitude or this act that's taking place or that's put before us somehow of hatred and disgust and standing in utter horror of it. It's a very strong word. It's used only here, by the way, in Romans 12:9. From all that I can tell, it's used only here. Now, we are going to stop there as there is too much to deal with tonight to finish this, but I want you to ponder some more on your own this word, and the next time we're going to discover at least three ways we can, in the power of the Spirit of God, of course, carry out this particular behavior. It's a supernatural behavior given us as a resource from God. Let me just leave you with this thought, though. As we talk about agape love, we talked about that last time. We've talked about that a lot over the course of days here. But do you realize that hatred of evil is the other side of love? Not the opposite, but the other side of love. It's true. That's why love, understand that first thing that we looked at, love without dissimulation, love without hypocrisy, that's why it's so foundational. Because here we see the other side of it. Abhor that which is evil. Here's the other side of love. We studied this out a while back in 1 Corinthians 13:6. But as it says there about genuine agape love, and it gives 8 positives and 7 negatives, maybe it's the other way around, but about agape love, but one of the negatives is rejoices not in iniquity. Remember that one? That's what love is in action. To put it another way, genuine love, it hates. It detests iniquity. That's what it means. In the fact that it takes no pleasure, it takes no gladness at all in any deed that violates the holy law of God. But it's just the opposite. It saddens the heart. And beyond saddening the heart, it repulses the heart, the true heart of the redeemed individual of Jesus Christ. So may we walk in love, right? And fulfill this very command. Let's look to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for
the study that we have embarked upon these behaviors. And Lord, we fall so short in these supernatural behaviors that you give to us as believers as we walk according to your Spirit and in your Word. The problem is that we don't always walk according to your Spirit and in your Word, and therefore we will not fulfill these resources that you have blessed us with. Lord, help us to do so. Forgive us for so many times failing you. Lord, help us to keep our hearts from evil, from the tempter, even as our Lord Jesus prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray in Jesus' name.